So this morning, we're going to talk, that's not the screen that I'm trying to share. Let me scroll through this very quickly. Okay, something happened to my formatting. I don't know what happened, but we'll just share this screen with you. We've been talking about the sovereignty of God and how God makes determinations that no one else can make. He makes those determinations in part, as we noted last week, because he's the one who created us. He understands what we're supposed to be. And we're smart enough to realize that when we're not doing the kinds of things that God wants us to be doing, it just doesn't work very well for us. And we can't really escape that. And we're smart enough to know that we need to change something because it's just not working for us. A lot of people would say that at the fall, man's nature became so corrupted that he couldn't choose to do what's right. I'm suggesting to you that we're smart enough to know that what we're doing is that what we've been doing is wrong. It's not working for us. If we weren't that smart, we would essentially be like a man that tries to unscrew a screw using a kitchen knife. And we'd just break the blade on our kitchen knife because a kitchen knife is not a very good screwdriver. We would know that we needed to change something. We may not know how we need to change it, but we would know that we needed to change something. And we would want to do what we ought to be doing if somebody would just tell us what it was that we were supposed to be doing. So this morning, we're going to continue our thought about a sovereign God. And we're going to look at the relationship that God had with the Jews. That may seem like an odd way to try to understand our relationship, but there was something special about the Jews and their relationship with God. So let's begin in Romans, the 9th chapter. And we're going to start in verse 1. The apostle says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Remember, Paul is a Jew. He says, who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Something happened. The people that had been chosen by God had rejected him. But he says it's not like the word of God has no effect. It's just that you have to understand that not all of Israel is Israel. Verse 7 continues, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seeds. Now, let's think about the promise that was made to Abraham, that of his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. God said, I'll make you a great nation. And that was a promise that was made to Abraham when Abraham didn't have any children. So Abraham, trying to help out God, took his wife's slave, and with her, he had a child. That child was named Ishmael. God said, that's not the child of promise. I chose Isaac to be the child of promise. I have a special plan for you, Abraham. I told you my plan. You're going to be the progenitor of the one who would bless all nations of the earth. I have a purpose for you. And Abraham, of course, didn't rely on God to fulfill his purpose, and he tried to help him out. It wasn't Ishmael, it was Isaac. Verse 8, they which are the children of the flesh just have a fleshly relationship with Abraham. And of course, Ishmael is as much a child of Abraham as Isaac is. He says, these are not the children of God. It's not just the fleshly relationship, but it's the children of the promise that are counted for the seed. This is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. Now let's think about this for just a few minutes. The Jews had a special relationship with God. Verses 4 and 5 details at least some of the indicators of that special relationship they had. He said, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? These Jews were descendants of Abraham. They were descendants of Israel. They had been adopted as God's chosen people. And there were a lot of manifestations of their special status. As you read through the Old Testament, you see God giving them indications that they're his special people. God was present with them in the tabernacle, and he was present with them in the temple. There was a presence of God that filled both of those spaces. Let's begin reading in Exodus, the 20th chapter, or 25th chapter. And we'll look at verse 22. Now, he's talked about building the Ark of the Covenant and how above the Ark of the Covenant would be two cherubims, wings outstretched. And this area above the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubims on either side, this was called the mercy seat. Exodus 25 at verse 22, God says, there I will meet with thee. I'll commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all the things that I will give you in commandment unto the children of Israel. God had been with them. Exodus, the 40th chapter, he continues and he expands this idea. Exodus 40 at verse 34, this is what God says. A cloud covered the tent. This is the tabernacle when it's made. A cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God was with them. God has led them in the cloud and in the pillar of fire. We remember as the children of Israel left Egypt and they wandered in the wilderness as they journeyed in the wilderness at first and then later continued to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. This is what God says. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and by night. In Numbers and the ninth chapter, beginning at verse 15, this is what we read. On the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony. And at even there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. When the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that, the children of Israel journeyed, and in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. At the commandment of the Lord, the children of Israel journeyed, and at the commandment of the Lord, they pitched. As long as the cloud abode above the upon the tabernacle, they rested in their tents. When the cloud tarried long upon the tabernacle, many days, then the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord, and they journeyed not. So it was. When the cloud was a few days upon the tabernacle, according to the commandment of the Lord, they abode in their tents, and according to the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. And so it was. When the cloud abode from even until the morning, and that the cloud was taken up in the morning when they journeyed, whether it was by day or by night that the cloud was taken up, they journeyed. Whether it were 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud tarried upon the tabernacle, remaining thereon, the children of Israel abode in their tents and journeyed not. When it was taken up, they journeyed. At the commandment of the Lord, they rested in their tents. At the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. God has been with them, brought them out of Egypt, gave them a purpose, and said, I will be with you. Now, eventually, that glorious manifestation of God's presence was taken away. In Ezekiel, the 10th chapter, beginning at verse 1, Ezekiel says, Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he spoke to the man clothed with linen. He said, Go in between the wheels, even under the cherub. Fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubims and scatter them over the city. He went in my sight. All of this is a figurative representation of something that's happening in Jerusalem. He says, Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house. When the man went in, the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim and stood over the threshold of the house. The The house was filled with the cloud and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. But then drop down to verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed off the threshold of the house, stood over the cherubims. Cherubims lifted up their wings, mounted up from the earth in my sight when they went out. The wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord was over them above, but the glory of the Lord was leaving. They had rejected their God. They'd rejected his purpose. And because they had rejected it, they give us some indication of what a special relationship to God really means. The Jews had this special relationship. How did it happen that by the time that the Apostle Paul was preaching, they rejected God's plan? How did it happen that they had rejected the gospel? Their present state is that they're the people that decided to crucify Jesus. What's their future destiny, and what does that mean for me? Well, the conditions under which God selects men and women for executing his purpose is important. Now, remember, here in Romans 9, the apostle is not talking about final salvation. Selection, as he describes it here in Romans 9, is related to people that are going to execute God's sovereign purpose. God does choose people so that they will execute his purpose. And I and you, all of us that have put on Christ, have been chosen by God for his sovereign purpose. Titus, the second chapter, verse 14. He writes to Titus, he says, Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And there are a couple of words that I want to look at here in this particular passage. The first word is peculiar. God has chosen a certain group to be a peculiar people. Now that comes from this word in the Greek. According to Strong's numbering system, it's number 4041. I can't pronounce it. If I tried to pronounce it, I'd be claiming that I know more Greek than I do, and I don't. This is the only place that this word ever appears in the New Testament, in the Greek translation, or the Greek version, what it was originally written in. So we really can't look at other places that this same word is used. The only way that we can try to understand this is to look at how this word was used in contemporary Greek. And remember, the Bible is written in contemporary Greek. Those people understood what it meant. It was not made up of words that nobody had ever heard before. They understood it, and the words meant to them what they always meant. So Thayer talks about how this word would have been used in classical Greek. He says, that which is one's own, that's what it describes. It is belonging to one's possession. And then he says, in a special sense, it's a people selected by God from the other nations for his own possession. So we have a relationship with God that's very similar to the kind of relationship that God established with the Jews. He chose them among all nations, and we have been chosen among all people. Now, here's the key. We were chosen, but we were chosen so that we would be zealous of good works. Let's think about this term, zealous. This is a word that in the original language appears in a number of different places throughout the New Testament. It's the Greek word 2207. It's zelotes, and that pretty easy to understand because that's the way that we would use this word, or that's the derivative that we would be familiar with. In Acts 21, and at verses 19 through 20, this is what Paul says. He says, when he had saluted them, that's the Apostle Paul, and he just greeted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said to him, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are that believe, and they are all zealous of the law." It's that word zealous. Acts 22, at verse 3, the Apostle Paul talks about himself. He says, "I am verily a man which am a Jew. I was born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel," talking about this city that was Jerusalem, "and was taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as you all are this day." Now he goes on and he describes what that means when he says, "I was zealous toward God." He says, "I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, and also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound into Jerusalem for to be punished." He was zealous. He was zealous in the wrong way. He misunderstood the purpose of God, but he was zealous, just as we can be zealous of good works. Paul was zealous. 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. And at verse 12, "Even so ye, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church." Now he has to tell them that as much as they wanted spiritual gifts, make sure that you want it so that you can edify the church. We understand that there were some spiritual gifts that they let get out of hand, and everybody wanted to speak in tongues, and so that was what they wanted. Just notice here, that was what they wanted. They were mistaken in the things that they wanted, but this was the thing that they were choosing. So here's Thayer's definition. He says, to be a zealot or to be zealous is one burning with zeal. It's used of God as being jealous of any rival and sternly vindicating his control. God is jealous. He doesn't want us to follow after anything else. He says it's most eagerly desirous of or zealous for a thing, to acquire a thing, or to defend and uphold a thing. And this is what I find particularly interesting, vehemently contending for a thing. This is our desire. This is what we want. So what's God's purpose for us? Remember, God had a purpose for Israel. I'm going to bless all nations of the earth through your seed, Abraham. This is their purpose. In the same way, God has a purpose for us. Mark, the fifth chapter. And we'll begin reading in Mark 5 at verse 16. This is Jesus speaking, talking about Jesus having performed a miracle. They that saw it, saw the miracle, told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray to him to depart out of their coast. I have the wrong reference here. I'm very sorry. Let's see, I think maybe I meant to get Mark the 15th chapter. No, I'll have to look that up. I apologize for that. But let's look at Acts, the 9th chapter. And this time, let's look at verse 36. And I hope I wrote down the right reference here. In Acts 9 at verse 36, this is the description of the good works that Dorcas did. There was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. Now we'll continue reading and we'll see the description of what those good works were. Came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. Whom, when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. For as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring that he would come, that he would not delay to come to them. And Peter rose, went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the chamber. All the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the coats and garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Peter put them all forth. He kneeled down, prayed, turned to the body and said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand, lifted her up, and when she had called the saints and widows, presented her, when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout Joppa. Many believed in the Lord. This was the description of Dorcas. She was given to good works. 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter. And here in 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, let's notice verse 10. Here the apostle is talking about women and their manner of life. Well, let's back up and let's begin reading in verse 9. he's already instructed the men that they should lift up holy hands and pray. In verse 9, he says, in like manner, the women ought to adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair, gold, but pearls and, or pearls and costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. That's how they adorn themselves. In the 5th chapter, and at verse 10, this is what Paul writes to Timothy. He's talking about the widows who were going to be taken into the number and supported by the church. Anyway, he says, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works. If she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the feet of the saints' feet, if she have received the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. This is God's purpose for us, to do good works. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, at verse 18. This is what he writes. Well, let's start in verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded or trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. The purpose that God has for us is to do good works. Ephesians 2 and at verse 10. Let's begin in verse 8. He says, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship. This is the reason we were created, in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has a plan and a purpose for us. It is not as if God saved us so that we could be a beautiful vase sitting on the mantelpiece in God's house. God saved us for good works. And beyond that, just as he did with Israel, God equipped us. Second Timothy 3 at verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul says, importantly, that the word of God is that which equips us. He says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly or thoroughly, as we would say it, furnished unto every good work. God has chosen us. He's chosen us not because we were somehow such a great catch. I had a friend one time who used to say, yeah, I'm one of God's people, and he's pretty fortunate to have me on his team. That's not it. God chose us to good works, chose us to do his will, even when we were not a catch. We were sinners. We were rank sinners. As I said last week, who was it that was most likely to be around Jesus? It was the group that consisted of the publicans and the harlots, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the people that if you saw Jesus walking down the street, you probably held your child's hand more tightly and crossed to the other side of the street and said, don't look. God called us. He chose us, not because of who we were, any more than that was why he chose Jacob over Esau. Not because Jacob was a better person. Jacob hadn't been born yet. He chose Jacob to do his purpose, to work out his plan, because that was his sovereign choice. And he has chosen Christians to work out his sovereign plan. That's why he chose us. I think you want to be a part of that. I think you want to do good works. That's why we were created. But we'll help you. That's what we want to do. Is to the best of our ability and with God's help. So put on Jesus in baptism. Become one of his. Work out his plan. We'll help you to do that.